Man, thank you, Brother Tim. That's a good song, no matter how many times you hear it. Amen. Genesis chapter 30 this morning, please. Genesis chapter 30, if you would. Genesis 30. Thank you for standing in reverence to God's Word this morning. Genesis chapter 30. If you're visiting with us, it's our practice to stand for the reading of the text. Take that out of the book of Ezra. They stood all day. I'm going to let you sit down here in a minute. So, just be thankful for that. Genesis chapter 30, verse 1, if you would please. Genesis 30 and verse 1. And when Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said unto Jacob, "Give me children, or else I die." And Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in God's stead? Who hath withheld from thee the fruit of the womb?" And she said, "Behold, my maid Bilhah, go in unto her, and she shall bear upon my knees, that I may also have children by her." And she gave him Bilhah, her handmaid, to wife. And Jacob went in unto her. Bilhah conceived and bare Jacob a son. And Rachel said, "God hath judged me, and hath also heard my voice, and hath given me a son." Therefore called she his name Dan. And Bilhah, Rachel's maid, conceived again and bare Jacob a second son. Rachel said, "With great wrestlings have I wrestled with my sister, and I have prevailed." And she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had left barren, she took Zilpah, her maid, and gave her to Jacob to wife. And Zilpah, Leah's maid, bare Jacob a son. And Leah said, "A troop cometh." And she called his name Gad. And Zilpah, Leah's maid, bare Jacob a second son. And Leah said, "Happy am I, for the daughters will call me blessed." And she called his name Asher. Here's our thought for the day: a perverted idea of prevailing. A perverted idea of prevailing. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and ask God's help as we look into His Word this morning, and then you can be seated. Brother Daniel, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would.
Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, just praise you for the day. Lord, I pray that you bless the reading of your Word. Lord, I pray that they would speak to hearts as you see fit. Lord, I pray for quiet and still. Lord, most of all, I pray for anybody here who's not, that you get honor, Lord, for all that's done here.
Amen. And you can be seated. Thanks again for standing for His Word this morning. A perverted idea of prevailing. We're going to do a lot of background in this passage. It's background that's going to be familiar to many of you, but we are going to do a lot of it. Matter of fact, we're going to be long on background, short on point. And so we'll do a lot of background to get to a simple point. Background is good. I like background. I know the practice today is to throw out a little nugget. People's attention spans are pretty short, so we just throw out a little nugget and try to get it done in about 20 minutes and get people out the door. But background is how we learn not only a truth, but background is how we learn our Bible. We need to know our Bible too, not just our truth, because a lot of people know a lot of truths, but they don't know anything about their Bible. And so background is where we pick all that up. Plus, background to me is what makes a passage come alive. It's what makes the characters involved come alive, kind of put some flesh on the thing, and it makes it more memorable for me. All of those are the excuses why we're going to go through a lot of background this morning to get to our point. We're just going to kind of roll that background in as our introduction. First thing I want you to notice with me this morning is the perverted behavior that takes place in this passage, or their perverted behavior. Now, if we were to go back all the way to the beginning of the context in this passage, we'd have to go all the way back to Genesis 25, because the story really begins back there. We're not going to go back and read all of that, but if we were, that's where we would have to start. And the narrative involves, as you can tell, this man by the name of Jacob. Jacob was the son of Isaac, and the name Jacob means supplanter or trickster. And if you've read your Old Testament and you're familiar with Jacob, then you know that name was certainly appropriate, because he absolutely was a supplanter or a trickster. He was what we might refer to today in our terminology as a con man. And when you read his life and you read his growing up in his home, I've often thought, as I read this or read these passages about him, I've often thought what a joy it must have been for Esau growing up with his brother Jacob the supplanter. That must have been a real blessing, because whenever you read about these two guys, it always seems as if Jacob is the supplanter and Esau is the unfortunate straight man all the time in all these stories. And I don't know, the Bible doesn't tell us what their upbringing must have been like, but I can certainly see how there might have been things like, hey, Esau, if you'll do all my chores, I'll give you my dessert after supper. And so Esau does, and he goes to collect, and Jacob says, what are you talking about? I'm not giving you my dessert. You said, well, you said you would. Well, that's not exactly what I said. And of course, Esau fell for it all the time. It's kind of the impression you get when you read about these two boys as they are growing up. And Jacob, again, certainly gets that title, earns that title, con man. Now, his plotting and his scheming and his conning weren't restricted just to Esau. And so it all began to be too much for Esau when Jacob tricked their dad into giving him the family blessing, which was rightfully his in chapter 27. Esau should have gotten it, but Jacob, if you've never read that story, it's pretty interesting in how he tricks their dad into giving him the family blessing. And that's when Esau's hatred for Jacob finally boiled over. And this is where he makes the promise that as soon as our dad's impending death takes place, I'm going to kill my brother because I am sick of Jacob the supplanter, and he determines that he's going to kill him. So in Genesis 28, Jacob has to flee for his life. He's forced to do so. His mother encourages him to do so. And so Genesis 28, he runs for it to escape his brother Esau. And he ends up in a place called Haran in chapter 29. And it's when he gets to Haran that he gets schooled. This is where Jacob the supplanter gets schooled on what it's like to be a supplanter, because he finally runs across a guy that's more wily and more of a con man than even Jacob himself is, a guy by the name of Laban. So he gets there in Haran, and Laban had two daughters, and the youngest, named Rachel, was beautiful, according to the scriptures, and she caught Jacob's eye immediately. And he loved her, and he agreed to work for her father Laban for 7 years for the right to marry her, and he did. In chapter 29, let's read this one. In chapter 29, look if you will, in verse 21. He's in Haran now, and he's run across Rachel. He's fallen in love, and so he wants to marry her, and he has to work 7 years in order to get her. And Genesis 29, verse 21, it says, and Jacob said unto Laban, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go in unto her. Verse 16. And Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger Rachel. And Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. Jacob loved Rachel and said, I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter. And Laban said, it is better that I give her to thee than I should give her to another man. Abide with me. And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed but unto him a few days for the love that he had for her. And everybody said, ah, amen, verse 20. But when the wedding night came, this is when Jacob gets schooled. When the wedding night comes, and the morning after the wedding night in particular, Laban pulls one over on the schemer. And it turns out that he gives him Leah instead of Rachel. And there's some cultural things going on here that made that possible that we don't have time for. But he gives him Leah. In verse 21, and Jacob said unto Laban, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go in unto her. And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. And it came to pass in the even that he took Leah his daughter and brought her to him. And he went in unto her, and Laban gave unto his daughter Leah Zilpah, his maid, for a handmaid. And it came to pass, and in the morning, behold, that's got to be one of the biggest beholds in all the Word of God. In the morning, behold, it wasn't Rachel, it was Leah. And he said unto Laban, what is this thou hast done unto me? Did I not serve thee for Rachel, and thou hast beguiled me? Now the shoe's on the other foot. Esau probably would have loved to have been there for that moment, don't you think, to have seen this take place. Of course, Laban says it's not right that we should give the younger before the elder. And so Jacob turns out not to be quite as clever as he thought he was. And he ends up working another 7 years to get Rachel, which is the woman he was working to get in the first place. Now, as a result of all of that, and we've gone through a lot in a hurry, but as a result of all of that, we end up with now one of the most utterly dysfunctional families in all of the Word of God. I mean, they are the very definition of dysfunctional. And when you read going forward in the rest of the Old Testament of the outcome of all this, the result of all of it, it just becomes more and more dysfunctional as it goes. Again, you can't get much more dysfunctional than one man married to two sisters. And so this is where we are. Now, as you might imagine, the situation is only bound to get much, much worse. because of the circumstance that we're in. I know this is going to sound misogynistic. It's a word we like to throw around now, and everybody's offended by everything today. I get all that. But I'm not worried about what's politically correct. I'm worried about reality. And the reality is this. It's hard for two grown women to live in the same house. Oh, come on, it's true. It's difficult for two grown women to live in the same house, let alone two women who are sisters married to the same man. Can you imagine what a recipe for disaster this certainly was? And so things went from bad to worse. So they're in this circumstance now, which is already utterly dysfunctional, and it's already a recipe for drama and chaos and disaster. Well, then things went from bad to worse when Rachel, though she had been blessed apparently with amazing beauty, was unable to have children. But Leah could. And you can judge all of this by 2021 American standards if you want to, but the reality of the day in which these people lived in Genesis 29 was this, that being able to produce a male son, an heir, was everything. The ability to be able to do that was everything. As a matter of fact, in some cultures of this day, if a woman was not secure in her marriage until she had produced a male son. And she only had so much time in order to do that. And if she didn't produce that son in that set amount of time, she could be divorced and put out of the house simply for that reason. Now, that wasn't practiced in Israel, but it gives you an idea of the pressure and the emphasis that took place on this during this time frame in the culture in which they were surrounded by. Now, Rachel, from what we read, must have been gorgeous, and she was certainly more loved than Leah was, but she was unable to have a child, let alone a male child. The problem is, Leah could. As a matter of fact, by the time we get to the end of chapter 29, in verses 31 through 35, she's given Jacob not one son, but four sons. So now we have two sisters married to the same man in the same house. One can't have children. One's had four sons already. And so you can understand how the pressure would be building in the midst of all this. And all of that takes us into chapter 30, where our text is this morning. And this is where we see that as beautiful as Rachel apparently was, this is where her ugly side comes out. Because her ugly side comes out, beginning in verse 1. And here we find out in verse 1 that this is not simply about having a child. There's more going on here than that. This is not simply about having a child. It is important to her because this is about her sister as much as it's about anything else. You know, Rachel, as beautiful and as well-favored as she had always been, she'd had every advantage, and even now, she had every advantage over Leah, and even now that they're married to the same man, Leah is still coming in second. As a matter of fact, when we read earlier over in chapter 29 and verse 17, it says, Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful, and she was also well-favored. What that simply means in our terminology is this, that because of her appearance, because of her beauty, she was well-favored. She was always favored above Leah. She always came in above Leah. Leah was always second in everything. When we get in chapter 30, 29 and 30, where now sudden Rachel can't have children, and Leah's having them like falling off a log. I mean, she's got four kids by the time she gets into chapter 29. And all of a sudden now, the roles are reversed. And now Leah has the advantage over Rachel, where Rachel has always had the advantage over Leah. And so this is where things start getting ugly in chapter 30. And again, as beautiful as she was, all of a sudden she's in a position now where she doesn't have the advantage over Leah any longer. And this was kind of a strange thing. I mean, Leah, like I said, always came in second. Even later when Esau, and if you know the story, even later when Esau and Jacob meet back up again, even that far down the road, Jacob is willing to risk Leah's life, but he's not willing to risk Rachel's life in their reunion. So now Rachel's in this spot where she's at a serious disadvantage to Leah. And so the Bible says that she envied her greatly. Chapter 30, verse 1, and when Rachel saw that she bare no children, Rachel envied her sister. The Hebrew word here for envy means to be zealously jealous or to exercise jealousy with great zeal. And so this is not just a little jealous. This is not Rachel going, boy, I wish I could have kids like Leah does. This is serious jealousy that she has in her heart toward her sister. You know, and I get wanting a child. I get that. I understand that. Lord blessed us with four. And if you don't have children, I can understand that. It's not always God's will for everybody to have kids. We have to remember that and understand that. But I can certainly understand wanting to have a child. But this was ridiculous jealousy on Rachel's part. I mean, Rachel has always been well-favored. She's loved by Jacob, far above Leah, treated far better. He worked 14 years to get Rachel. He wouldn't have worked a day to get Leah. But yet she's exceedingly jealous and envious over this. And you see this in the text. When she grabs Jacob in verse 1, at least that's how I see it in my mind's eye, she grabs Jacob and demands that he give her children right now. That's a tall order. Says in verse 2, Jacob had not, Rachel envied her sister and said unto Jacob, give me children or else I die. Give me a child or I am going to die as a result of that. What she's saying is this. She grabs Jacob. In my mind's eye, she's grabbing him. She grabs him and says, give me children right now or I will surely die from the shame and the humiliation of this situation where my sister has four children and I have none. And you see in verse 1 that this is not just about children, because she doesn't want a child. She wants children, plural. Well, she wants children because Leah has four and she has none. I would be more sympathetic if she said, just give me a child, but she doesn't. She says, I want children. And this is all based on her envy of her sister, Leah. She says, this is humiliating. I want children. Well, then Jacob, in anger, responds to the ridiculousness of all of this. In verse 2, and he says, am I God that I could just give you children? I'm not the one that's keeping you from having children. Am I God that I can just do this thing? And you can kind of understand Jacob's frustration in the midst of all of this. Y'all still with me?
Amen.
Now here's where the story gets really bizarre. And not only is it bizarre, but it turns extremely wicked in verses 3 through 5. When she said, behold, my maid Bilhah, go in unto her, and she shall bear upon my knees, that I may also have children by her. And she gave him Bilhah, her handmaid, to wife. And Jacob went in unto her, and she conceived and bare Jacob a son. Now, friend, let me get ahead of myself. That's wicked.
Amen.
What takes place now is not only bizarre, it's bizarre in the sense I can't imagine a married couple doing such a thing. But then secondly, it's just plain wicked and vile in what they do. Now, in verse 3, we come across Bilhah here, who is her maid. And the word maid in verse 3, it's the same as handmaid in verse 4. They're the same thing. And these women in Bible times were slaves. And it was their lot to wait on or serve their master, or in this case, their mistress, whoever that was. Now, Bilhah was Rachel's maid or Rachel's slave, which in the normal wicked process of slavery meant just what you might think it means, that everything that Bilhah owned, Rachel owned. Everything that Bilhah had was also Rachel's because she was her slave. And so whatever she had was ultimately Rachel's. So now her envy, Rachel's envy, had grown so great. Now think about this. Her envy has grown so great that now she basically orders Jacob to have sex with her maid that she might have a son through her, so that her slave might be her surrogate. Oh no, look what it says in verse 3. And she says, behold my maid, go in unto her. This is not, what do you think about this idea? This is do it. I need a child and I need a child now. Do it. Here's what I want you to do. And she basically orders him to do this thing. Now it says in verse 3, he says, go in unto her, and she shall bear upon my knees. That phrase, upon my knees, was a cultural thing. It meant, what took place was, whenever this happened, and it did happen in culture during that time, this was not a unique situation, it happened in culture of that day. Whenever a surrogate, a slave surrogate, or a maid, handmaid surrogate would have a child on behalf of her mistress, as soon as the baby came forth, they would immediately put her on the lap, on the knees of the mistress, and that indicated that this baby was now hers. No longer belonged to the Bilhah, it belonged to her. It was now hers. That's what it meant to bear upon my knees. And that's why it says at the end of verse 3 that I may also have children by her. This would now be considered her child, not Bilhah's child, though the Bible distinguishes it because God knows what's what. In culture, this would have now been her child. And so this handmaid does this as she was ordered to. Well, it worked. And in Genesis 30, verse 4, and she gave Bilhah unto her handmaid to wife, and Jacob went unto her, and she conceived and bare Jacob a son. And then in verse 6, it says that she names him Dan. And Rachel said, God hath judged me, also hath heard my voice and hath given me a son, therefore called she his name Dan. This is a backhanded slap at her sister, because the word Dan, or the name Dan, means God hath judged. And what she was basically saying in verse 6 is this, that God has, that it basically means that God has judged me righteous, and he has heard my prayer, and he has given me this son. And basically what she was saying was, see, God has judged between me and Leah, and he has heard my prayer, and he has given me a son. So it was kind of a backhanded slap to Leah. Well, it worked so well that they decide to do it again in verse 7. And so they do it again, and this time she has another son. In verse 7, Abimelech conceived again and bare a second son, and she named him Naphtali. The word Naphtali means my struggle. And in verse 8, she says, with great wrestling have I wrestled with my sister. Hey, see, this is not about a kid. This is about her sister. I have wrestled with my sister, and I have prevailed. And she called his name Naphtali, which means I have struggled and I have prevailed. And this is another stab at Leah. His name basically meant this: I have won. I have won. I am victorious. I have prevailed over Leah, my sister. Oh, come on. You get in the depth of the wickedness of all of this, and how wicked and how vile it all is. Well, now Leah, who's always been on shaky ground, now she's seeing her one advantage over Rachel evaporating. And so she decides to get into the act as well. And she gets into the game, giving Jacob her handmaid in verse 9. This is what I refer to as the baby wars of Genesis. And in Genesis chapter 30 and verse 9, and when Leah saw that she had left bearing, she took Zilpah her maid. So Leah has not been able to bear a child of late. And so now she thinks she's in trouble, losing her advantage, can't let Rachel get ahead of her. And so she gives Zilpah to Jacob, and he conceives, or she conceives, not he, that'd be weird. She conceives and bears Jacob a son. And she says, a troop cometh, which was meant, it's the idea of the joy that a returning army comes, brings, and it means she has now a great joy. And in verse 13, it says, I'm happy, for the daughters shall call me blessed, because she had another son this way, who they named Asher. And so Leah gets into the act and has two sons as well. And as wrong, listen, Rachel or Leah was just as wrong as Rachel was. I mean, she's absolutely wrong. But I got to be honest with you, I always feel a little sympathetic toward Leah in the story, though what she did was just as wicked as what Rachel did. Now, in the second half of this chapter, which we're not going to get into, they kind of get things straightened out as much as a dysfunctional family can. And they actually start having children by their actual husband in the second half of the chapter. So they somewhat get things straightened out. But regardless of the fact that God blessed them in spite of themselves in the second half of the chapter, the first part of this chapter is dysfunctional, it is bizarre, and it is vile. Come on, it is absolutely vile and wicked. Now let me say three things about this that are not my message, just in passing, because I think we need to understand this, because people often don't understand it. And that is, first of all, number one, unbelievers and supposed liberal progressive Christians like to point to stories like this and discredit the Bible. How can you read that? How can you talk about being good when you see all this stuff that went on in the Bible? Well, neither God nor His Word approves of what took place here. I mean, this is not God's approval on what was happening. The Bible simply records what happened. It's not God's approval on what happened. And oftentimes, the Bible often shows man at his absolute worst. And this is a case of that. Doesn't mean God's approving of man's worst behavior. It's just pointing out his worst behavior. I've often wondered why it is that the Bible, or why it is people turn to stories like this to discredit the Bible, rather than looking at stories like this to discredit the idea of man's inherent goodness. Come on, this is not a testimony about God being at fault in some way. This is a testimony to the wickedness of man. It is a testimony to the wickedness of what's in man's heart and how vile and wicked man can be when driven even by something like envy. This is not about God. This is about man. The Bible is simply reporting honestly what these people have done. And the fact that God was not in it is proved when you read the later chapters and all the chaos that comes out as a result of all this and what these boys all turn out to be when it's all said and done. So this is not God's approval of this. This is not discrediting the Bible. It's discrediting man, not God. Then secondly, the things that Jacob, Rachel, and Leah did in this chapter were common, normal practices of the culture of their day. That seems weird to me, But in that culture, this was normal. People did this. This is how things were done in the culture of that day. I'll just say this about that. Cultural approval is not God's approval. And just because the culture does it, doesn't mean God approves of it. They picked up a cultural practice that was wicked and vile, and we can't assign blame to God for that. God, this was abominable to God. And so just because the culture is doing it then or now doesn't mean that God approves of it. And then the third thing before we get on to where we want to be, I'm not seeking to justify this in any way. I'm not seeking to justify what they did. I can't be any more clear about what I think of it, that it was abominable and vile. But who are we in America in 2021 in an American culture to judge them for their behavior? I mean, who are we in this bankrupt culture to somehow judge, set in judgment over them? I mean, we're in a culture of pornography and shacking up when people have had three or more spouses. Even wife swapping is acceptable in a lot of circles that we're in today. We are a culture that murders millions of our own unborn children every single year in the cause of freedom or the cause of some idea of control of my own body. Who are we to pass judgment on them? Who are we in 2021 to look at our bankrupt culture and pass judgment on them for what they did in Bible times? Now, what they did was wrong, and what we're doing is wrong. It's all sin. But who are we to do so? Especially since the Bible's not approving, it's simply reporting on people's sin and the sin of the culture. So we see their perverted behavior. God's not in this. God doesn't approve of this. God was absolutely opposed to all of it. This is man's wicked behavior, perverted behavior. Now, I want you to see two things this morning, that one and now this. I want you to see their perverted thinking, because behavior comes forth from thinking. And so now we see their perverted thinking and the thought process behind all of that. Because I've taken all this time, gone the long way around the barn to make one simple point, and that is to get to their thinking. Now, there are four verses in our text this morning that are kind of shocking. And there are four verses that let us in on what's going on in their minds while all of this is happening. You all still with me? Four verses. Two of them are statements by Rachel. Two are statements by Leah. The first statements by Rachel are in verse 6. And Rachel said, God hath judged me, and hath also heard my voice, and hath given me a son. Therefore called she his name Dan. Now stop for just a second. I want you to think about that verse. This is her mindset. This is what she's thinking in her mind as they're doing all of this wicked, vile stuff. Here's what she says in verse 6. God hath judged me, and he has heard my prayer. That's what she's saying. He hath heard my voice. And God has given me a son. Are you with me? Then her second statement is in verse 8. And Rachel said, with great wrestling have I wrestled with my sister, and I have been victorious. I have won. The implication being, God has blessed me with this son, and I have been victorious with God's help. I have won. I have prevailed. You tracking? Mm-hmm. The other two statements are made by Leah. They're not as straightforward, but they're still worthy of taking note. In verse 11 of chapter 30, it says, and Leah said, a troop cometh. Again, this is a reference to the idea of a returning army and the joy that that brings. And the name Gad, again, implies the idea of joy. She says, I'm great joy. And then she also says in verse 13, says that people will recognize that I have been blessed. As a result of Asher and these second two sons, that I have been blessed. This is God giving me great joy. And this is the blessing of God in my life. And people are going to recognize that God has blessed me more than he has blessed my sister, that I am blessed. So this is their thinking, their mindset in all this. And again, here's where we get their thinking, their perspective of all that they've done in the first 13 verses. If I were to stop right now, this ought to be shocking to us if we just stopped right here, just the idea that this was their thinking and this was their mindset as they thought about all that happened in verse 13. I have no doubt in my mind, because I've dealt with people for so long, that had you gone to Rachel or even Leah at this point, and you had said, and all this maid swapping and all the vile garbage that's going on in these first 13 verses, if you'd gone to them at this point and said, what you're doing is wrong. Hey, Rachel, what you're doing is wrong. Leah, giving your husband Zilpah is wicked. I mean, that's just vile. It's wicked, it's wrong, it's sin. How can you not see that it's wrong? I mean, when you read this passage, you look at this, you think, how could three people, how could they not think, poor old Zilpah and Bilhah, they don't have much choice in this matter, but how can the others involved, especially since they claim to be God's people, how can they not see this is wrong? But I'm confident that had you gone to them at this point in chapter 13, come on, listen, based on their perspective, had you gone to them and said, what you're doing is wrong, you would have heard something like this. Well, I don't agree. Well, I don't see it that way. God loves me and He is clearly okay with what I've done and He clearly understands that I'm justified in what I'm doing because obviously He is blessing me. He has blessed me with two sons, Rachel would say. He has blessed me with two additional sons, Leah would say. Even saying, I am blessed. And even in verse 6 saying, God has heard my prayer. He has answered my... What do you mean I'm wrong? What do you mean to tell me that what I'm doing is sin? Obviously, God doesn't think so because He has answered my prayer and He has given me what I wanted and He has blessed me. Don't tell me I'm wrong. I don't agree. Well, come on, I don't think that's a stretch. That's exactly what we have heard. And I base that on their mindset and their view of this and how they see things. After all, they got what they wanted. God gave them what they wanted. And so therefore, they were blessed. These two women hated each other, which is sin. They were operating out of zealous envy, which is sin. They multiplied wives, which is sin. They instigated adultery and spouse swapping, which is sin. They violated God's very first commandment in Genesis 2:24 to married people. The two shall become one flesh. They worked that which was wicked and an abomination before God. Come on, this is what they've done. But yet again, notice Rachel's words in verse 6. This is this idea of perverted prevailing. When in verse 6 he says, God has blessed me, God has answered my prayers. Verse 8, I have prevailed, I have won. I get wanting a child. I get that. I understand that. But you know, we have a contrasting story to this in 1 Samuel 1. The contrasting story to this in 1 Samuel 1 is a woman by the name of Hannah who also desperately wanted a son. Except the difference is that Hannah went up to the temple year after year after year and she prayed and fasted and prayed and fasted. Again, just because you pray and fast doesn't mean God's going to give you a child. God's will still factors into this for whatever reason, which is beyond my pay grade. But God went year after year to the temple. Or Hannah went year after year to the temple and prayed and fasted. God would give her a son. And she said, if you will give me a son, I will devote him unto you. And God blessed her with a son. And my, what a difference in the outcome. These 12 boys, which will be 12 eventually, and all the drama and chaos they created in life, though God blessed it eventually through Christ, simply because of the promises God made to Abraham. What a contrast between the behavior and the spirituality of most of them and Hannah's son, which was the prophet Samuel. What a difference between the two. I get one in a child, but Hannah did it right and went to God. In our text, what we have is not God's blessing. Come on, this is God's not blessing this mess. This is not God's blessing. This is about people seeking to circumvent God's providence, violating His word, committing outright sin, and then claiming God's blessing on it because it all seemed to work out and they got what they wanted. Are you with me? Yeah. Let me say it one more time just because I don't think you got it. So let me say it again. This is about people circumventing God's providence, violating His word, openly sinning, and then claiming that God's blessing all of it because it appears to them as if it is working out and God is blessing it and they're getting what they want. So therefore, they assume God is in it, and I'm okay. And who are you or anyone else to tell me that what I'm doing is sin? This is where they are. I say and have said this a lot because we need to always remember it, that just that just because something bad from our perspective happens to God's people doesn't mean that they've done something wrong. Say amen? Just because something bad happens in my life doesn't mean God's chastening me, doesn't mean God's getting me. We live in a sin-cursed world in sin-cursed bodies. Doesn't matter how godly you are, unless Jesus comes back, we're all going to die. Doesn't matter how godly you are, we get sick. Doesn't matter how godly you are, people in our life going to be with the Lord or die. It's part of this life. We suffered. So just because bad things happen to us doesn't mean necessarily we've done something wrong. I understand chastening. Sometimes God does indeed bring chastening in my life. When bad things start happening in my life, I need to step back and examine and make sure there's nothing wrong. But sometimes the answer will be there's nothing wrong. It's just this life. So that we need to remember that truth. Say amen. Amen. The flip side, however, of that truth is this, that just because things are going well in my life doesn't mean God is pleased with me. Just because things are going well in my life doesn't mean God is blessing me. Just because things are going well in my life doesn't mean that what I'm doing is not sin. Just because things are going well in my life doesn't mean that the direction I'm going or the life that I'm living or the choices that I'm making or my lifestyle doesn't mean that God is pleased with it just because it seems to be going well. You can't base this judgment on whether things are going bad in our mind or well in our mind. And so just because things seem to be going well and we're getting what we want and we assume that that's the blessings of God doesn't mean that it is. What a case study we got in chapter 30. You can't get much more wrong. Oh, come on, listen up. You can't get much more wrong and claim to be blessed. Amen. Then you can't remember, because you may have forgotten. We got two sisters married to the same guy. And they're in a baby war with each other based on envy. And because of that, they demand their husband have sex with another woman just so they can have children. That's wicked.
Yeah.
And they do it again. And then turn around and say, God's in it. Because we got kids. That's not God blessing. That's anatomy and biology. It's not the blessing of God. You can't make the mistake that so many people in the world make. And that is this. That because things are going my way, nothing terrible has happened, and I'm getting what I want, even though I'm not obeying God, that this somehow means God's okay with it all. And anybody who tells me otherwise is just wrong. Because obviously God is blessing. I am blessed. I've been doing this a long time, and it's always puzzling how people can live in absolute violation of God's word, who can be out of God's will, who can be going the wrong direction, and conclude that they're okay no matter what the scripture says because God is blessing. You may be living in open sin. You may be violating the clear commands of God's word. You may be out of His will. You may be running from a call. You may be living in clear apathy toward God. You may be so backslidden people don't even know that you're saved. You may be in the midst of open rebellion. You might be utterly lost and unsaved. Yet just because things are going your way at the moment is no indicator that you're okay. You know how many people are going to end up in hell? Because they never got saved. You know why? Because their life was pretty okay. Had a good job, had a good house, everything pretty well went their way. As a matter of fact, things go their way so well that they think getting saved is something that people whose life isn't going the right way needs to do. And so they conclude they're okay because, after all, and they would even say, we are so blessed. We're so blessed of what we have. Blessed of who? And they conclude that they're blessed because of it. I've seen God's people get out of God's will, get backslidden, make foolish, dumb decisions, and some little thing will happen in their life, and they'll cling to that as an indicator that God is with them because they seem to be blessed in this area. So God is blessing them. Just because things seem to be going in your way in the moment is no indicator that you're right or okay with God. It's no indicator that God is pleased or God is blessing you. You know that prodigal son, remember him in the New Testament? went down the far country, wasted all of his living, had to come crawling back home. Praise God that he did, but he had to come crawling back home. You know, he seemed to be blessed at the first. Who are you telling me? I'm in the time of my life. That rich man outside whose gates Lazarus begged, things are going, he seemed so blessed there for a while. What about that guy who was so blessed he was having to pull his barns down and build more? Until all of a sudden his soul was acquired of him. Saul persecuted the church and Christ himself in the name of Christ and was so blessed in his career field as a Pharisee for a while. You know, as we see in the text, and I'm almost done. As you see in the text, we can twist in our nature and our thinking, and this passage is proof of that, that we can twist anything in to the blessing of God to convince ourselves that we're okay. We can twist anything into the blessing of God to convince ourselves that we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, that we're living like we're supposed to be doing, that God is pleased with my life, that God is pleased with my decisions. I've seen people living together in open sin, involved in all types of immorality and sin, and will find some little something that they'll twist to convince themselves that God's blessing me. God's with me. I love Facebook for this. That's sarcasm, in case you didn't pick up on it. I hate Facebook for a whole lot of reasons. But one of them is this. You'll get some Christian, supposedly, and maybe, I don't know, but supposed to be a Christian, and they're so far backslidden, they're a mess. And they'll post pictures of themselves on their drinking, at bars, all kinds of different, foul language. And then they'll turn around and post some little meme, a bumper sticker quote about Jesus, and talk about how blessed they are. And you know why? Because something happened in their life that has now convinced them that regardless of all their other posts, God is pleased with them. Is this making sense to us?
Yes.
It's because of our ability. We all possess it. It's because of our ability to take anything and twist it into looking like the blessings of God so that in my sinful nature I can convince myself that I am okay, that I'm not sinning. And the great thing about Facebook is they can find plenty of support. Because then you get all those other people who are just like them liking their post and telling them what a great Christian they are. They're amazingly silent when the next post about drinking comes up, but they support one another, encourage one another. That's one of the wicked things about Facebook. It could be used for some good stuff, but that's one of the wicked things. And it's amazing how we can convince ourselves. As we see in our text, we can twist anything. What I'm saying is this, you better not pin your hope of heaven on the notion that your life is blessed even though you have no biblical idea of what the gospel is or how to apply it. If you're here today and you've never been saved, you don't know Christ as your Savior, you don't know what the gospel is, I don't care what your life is like, you need to be saved, friend. We'd love to take a Bible here in a moment and show you in the Scriptures how you know Christ as your Savior, because I don't care what you're living in or what you're driving or what kind of job you got or how much money you have or how healthy you are, if you have never been born again, you will never see heaven. I don't care if you're the most blessed person on your block. I don't care if you're more blessed than every sold-out church-going Christian you know. You need to be born again. Because without that, there is no help. Do not be confused. Do not confuse your material stuff with the blessings of God to mean that you are saved and that heaven is your home. If you have never come by way of Christ, you have no home in heaven, regardless of how blessed you are down here. And we have ample stories in the Scriptures certainly to prove that. If you're out of God's will, if you're living in sin, if you're backslidden this morning, don't encourage yourself with some kind of false notion of being blessed of God. You are blessed of Him because God in grace and mercy has given you time to repent and get right with Him. But don't twist something in your life to encourage yourself that you're right with Him. Let me close with this thought. Here it is. Here's the key to all of this. The measure of whether or not what I'm doing and how I'm living is right is not apparent blessing, which I can twist to mean anything I want. The standard by which I'm to test what I'm doing, how I'm living, whether or not it pleases God and God is with me, the standard to measure by is obedience to the Scriptures regardless of outcome. Amen. That's the test, isn't it? Obedience to the Scriptures regardless of outcome. If Rachel had just obeyed the scriptures concerning her husband and not delved into the wickedness of this and taken over by envy and never had a child in the will of God, that would have been far better than what she did.
Amen?
Amen? Because obedience to the scripture is the standard, the measure by whether what I'm doing is right or not. Not some twisted, perverted view of God's blessing in my life. When it comes to marriage, the test is obedience to the scriptures. When it comes to being a teenager, when I get it on my own, the test will be the scriptures, not whether or not I'm throwing off my father's God and now God seems to be blessing me. The standard is, am I obeying the scriptures in my life? Are the choices that I'm making biblical? Is the life that I'm living biblical? Are my relationships biblical?
Yeah.
Is my conduct biblical? That's the test.
Amen.
Regardless of the outcome. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but if you've been saved a while, just because you're doing right doesn't mean God's going to just open the windows of heaven and you're going to have every blessing the world thinks that we ought to have poured out on us. Just because you're serving God and doing right doesn't mean you're going to be wealthy. Doesn't mean you'll have children, as in the case of our text. Doesn't mean that you're going to have material stuff. Doesn't mean that you're going to get all you want and everything that you might assume is blessing. Just because you're obeying the scriptures doesn't mean all that happened. You will be blessed overall, that's for certain. And if nothing else, heaven will be home, which is your greatest blessing of all. So blessing is not an indicator of whether I'm right with God or not. We cannot adopt this idea that somehow something I can twist into God's blessing means that I am on the right path. No, if you're on the right path, then you're on the path of obedience to the Word of God in every aspect of your life. That's the standard. Am I obeying God? Well, right now I'm doing this. I'm out drinking. I'm out doing all this stuff over here, all this junk I'm posting on Facebook. But this good thing happened to me, so I know God's pleased with me. Oh, no, it's not. The real standard is what you're doing right now, is it an obedience to the Scriptures? And if the answer is no, I don't care what you can twist into the blessings of God, you are out of His will.
Right.
And so that's the real test. Obedience to the Scriptures. Are you living in obedience to the clear commands and instructions of God's Word, no matter how things are going? You know, regardless of how things are going in your life, please listen, regardless of how things are going in your life, if you're not saved today, you need to be saved.
That's right. Amen.
If you don't know what the word saved means, you need to be saved.
Amen. That's right.
Yes. If you don't know how you got saved, when you got saved, who was there when you got saved, what you did, what you said, you don't have to remember every single word, but you ought to remember what you prayed.
Amen.
You ought to remember what happened, who was there, and when it happened. Because as I've said so many times, nobody is being saved.
Right.
Salvation is a decision and a choice that takes place at a singular moment in time. Now we continue to grow in Him, but salvation is a choice, a decision. I know when I got graduated from high school, I know when I went in the military, I know when I separated, I know when I graduated from college, I know when I came to the pastor of Calvary Baptist Church, and I know when I got saved.
That's right.
And if you're saved today, you should too. And if you are saved, you should be able to tell other people in a couple of short sentences how to be saved.
That's right.
And if you can't do any of that, then you ought to consider the fact that maybe you need to be saved. Because I don't care how things are going in your life. I don't care how blessed you may think you are based on what you have, or what you think may have been an answer to prayer, you need to be saved if you've never been saved. If you're here this morning and you're saved, and you know you're not living the way God would have you to, you know it in your heart, because if you're saved and you're not living like God would have you to, you know. Maybe this morning you need to stop trying to twist things that are happening in your life into blessings to kind of support all this, and just get right with God today. Maybe you ought to just say, you know what? There's some things that have happened in my life that were good things, but that's not the blessing of God because I'm not in His will. The blessing of God is in His grace. He has given me time to repent. Maybe you need to come this morning. No, you need to come this morning in a fashion altar and say, I need to get right with God this morning. I need to get my life back in obedience to the Scriptures and not live based on something I can twist into what I think is the blessing of God. Maybe you're here today and you're out of His will, running from something. I don't know. Just need to get right with Him. You need to get saved. You need to follow the Lord in scriptural baptism if you've never been scripturally baptized. need to become a part of an act. You need to be an active, faithful part of a New Testament church. You need to be discipled, growing and serving, obeying in daily life. You need to be holy because He's holy and commands us to be holy in our life. I don't care how things are going in your life. This is God's will. Listen, if you're not and things are going okay in your life, it's not an indicator God's pleased with you. It means God in His grace has given you time and space to truly get right with Him and obey Him in the gospel and then obey His word in your life. I remind you one last time, the standard is not apparent blessing, but it's obedience to the clear teaching of the Scripture regardless of the outcome. Because obedience to the Scriptures and God's blessing isn't always in apparent physical things. If you're continually convincing yourself that you're okay because you think God's blessing you while you know in your heart you're not, God's not blessing, and you need to get right. And it might just be that you need to get saved. Last statement, if you're here today and you're constantly convincing yourself that you're saved, you must be saved because this has happened in your life and that has happened in your life, listen, that's not what you hinge your salvation on. You hinge your salvation on the acceptance of the clear gospel as it's presented in the Scriptures. As Paul calls it in Thessalonians, obedience to the gospel of Christ. That's how we get saved. The standard is not apparent blessing. It's obedience to the Scripture regardless of outcome. Stand with me if you would.